Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Hey, we are back into the schedule, and all kinds of activities are ramping up. So make sure that you're looking in your bulletins and not missing any key activities that are going on here that might affect you. There are too many of them for me to read, but let me at least talk about today. So today we have this service. There are also some special things. Awana is happening, but at 5 p.m. there's a child protection class. You have to go through that training if you're going to work with any of our youth or children. So if you've been waiting for that, make sure you don't miss it. It's today at 5. And then tonight we have the South Africa team is going to share with us in the evening service. So if you've been looking forward to that report, make sure you don't miss tonight the South Africa team. All right. We are going to start with prayer this morning. I'm going to let you remain seated. But let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for just this time that we can meet together. We meet on Sunday because it was the day that you rose from the grave. And we just pray that today our worship, the preaching, the reading of your word would all be gospel-centered, that we would live and show and speak just the new life that we have in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. It's good to have the choir back, and we're going to have them come and sing a call to worship for us. Come, people of the risen King. Choir, would you come?
Christ, rejoice!
Okay, if you'll stand and join us, we're going to sing some hymns of praise, starting with number 327, Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. We're going to have the choir stay and sing with us from the front. 327, Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. Here is love.
Oh,
177. In Christ Alone, number 177.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Psalm chapter 69. Obviously, David writes in great pain, but as we read through this, notice how it points to David's greater son. Some clear parallels to our Savior and his sufferings. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let not their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I'm afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns or hoofs. When the humble see me, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. Those who love his name shall dwell in it. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, there are times when the deep waters seem ready to drown us, when we are distraught and pulled down, when even those who claim to be friends prove to be enemies, and often for the sake of our Savior. I would ask that you would comfort those who need your great comfort today. And Lord, as we've read this imprecatory psalm, we We recognize that there are those who have and will continue to defy the Savior, who will laugh and scorn at Him. And yet, for your people, you have provided a full and complete forgiveness for our sins. We thank you for your work of grace in our lives and your work in us, even when we are distraught. You have purpose in all you do. And even as David wrote about deep distress, you are the God who is his salvation. You are the God who lifts up his head. You're the God who gives peace to Zion. And so, Father, in our lives, in both the joys as well as the trials, may you be our strength. May you be our salvation. For your name's sake, we pray this, our Savior, in Jesus' name.
Please stand again and join in singing number 381, The Solid Rock, 381. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
All right, if you would, open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Today we want to begin our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I want to begin with really a very simple, maybe direct question. Are the Christians of Fellowship Bible Church in Springdale, Arkansas, gospel-centered? Are we a gospel-centered church? Are you a gospel-centered Christian? I don't know if it occurs to you, but for each of us, there is something at the center. When you peel away all the layers, you get past the eccentric wardrobe and the quirky personality and all the obvious outward stuff, there is something that defines you. There's something that drives you, right? There's something that shapes your desires, your ambitions, your choices. Something motivates you. Something compels you every day to quit or keep going. At the end of the day, something makes you happy or not happy. Something determines that. Something makes you tick. Something makes you you. Question is, what is it? What is it? And I think the sad thing, especially for Christians, is many of us don't really know what it is. We haven't really maybe thought about it. What is it? Could be Bavarian cream. Who knows what's at the center? Most of us, if we're honest, are just as disoriented and confused as everybody else in the world. We don't know why we're here. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what all this is about. Which means, if you think about it, what's really at the center is just fear. We just keep going and doing because we don't know what else to do and we're afraid of what might happen if we stop. So here we are. We're Christians. We've heard the gospel. We believe the gospel. But there's really nothing in our lives that's being affected by the gospel on a continual basis. Not really. There's certainly no sense in which the gospel is the determining factor for everything we believe, say, and do. So there's a disconnect, right? There's a disconnect. The gospel is the message we heard and believed, past tense, but what difference does it make every day in my life? Present tense. Very little for some. Too many of us, I'm afraid, believed the gospel, got saved, and got on with our life. And that's about the extent of it. Business as usual. I'm just going to heaven now when I die instead of hell. Which is huge. Don't get me wrong. But what's the present effect? What's the continual impact of the gospel on your life here and now every single day? In other words, what I'm suggesting is in contemporary Christianity, we make too little of the gospel. For one, we've reduced it to the barest possible minimum that we must believe to be saved. For two, we've relegated it to a one-and-done deal. I heard that message. I believe it. I'm saved. I took care of that. I did that already. And we fail to see the gospel for what it really is, an announcement from God to the world that something has happened that changes everything. Right? The gospel is a message from God to the world that something has happened that changes everything and affects everyone. That the plan of God to renew creation and redeem humanity is underway, right? Reconstruction has begun. That the death and resurrection of Jesus initiates a launch sequence that is irreversible. That like a bomb from Iraq or a meteor from heaven, a kingdom is coming, crashing in upon this world. And you must enter that kingdom by trusting Christ before He returns. Because everyone who doesn't belong to Him when He returns will be destroyed. And the clock is ticking. And so the issue is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't you like to invite Jesus into your heart and be with Him in heaven? The issue is Jesus owns this planet. And you're breathing His air. You're squatting on His land. You're living on borrowed time. Some people just in ignorance or indifference, but most in defiance of His authority and His will. And so the announcement from God to you is surrender. Drop your weapons. Bow. Kiss the Son. Lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But the point is, if that's true, that has to be central. That can't be true and not be central, right? It can't be. That can't be true and not shape the way we think and live and talk. The gospel must be central in our lives. A.W. Tozer was right when he said, if we're not changed by grace, then we're not saved by grace. And I think the same could be said of the gospel. If it's not all that significant in your life right now, did you really hear it and believe it? The gospel should be the center, not Bavarian cream, not a career, not a family, not a retirement plan, not self. Every Christian and every church should be gospel-centered. So what would that look like is the question. One way to answer that is to see what it looked like for Paul as he introduced himself here in Romans chapter 1. This certainly was a gospel-centered man on a gospel-centered mission. You see that, for instance, first of all, in his prayers for this church in verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." You see it in his passion to preach. Verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You see it in his proposition or his theme. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by his faith shall live." But even in the very first paragraph, in what is maybe a longer but a typical sort of standard salutation and introduction, Paul's gospel centeredness is palpable. We see the preacher of the gospel, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." We see the promise of the gospel, verse 2, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." We see the person of the gospel, verse 3, "concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." We see the purpose of the gospel, verse 5, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." And we see the progress of the gospel, "among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." And we see the provision of the gospel, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a gospel-centered letter. And I'll tell you, it's a gospel-centered letter because this is a gospel-centered man. This is a gospel-centered man. And he's not just gospel-centered in his message. He's gospel-centered in everything. The gospel shapes the way Paul sees everything, himself and others. It literally touches everything in his life. So how do we move toward that in our lives? Well, a number of things, I think, get emphasized here, and we'll work our way through this. The first one, though, is we have to be gospel-centered in our identity. That's where it starts, knowing who we are and whose we are and what we are. It starts with our identity in Christ. That was definitive for Paul. You can't miss that. He makes light of that in every letter he writes. You notice in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Here was a man who knew who he was and whose he was and what he was. And that is no small thing. That is important. That's so important. That's what made Paul, Paul. That's what made him so unique. That's what made him so powerful. That's what made him so effective. He understood his identity. And he embraced that identity. First, his name. Notice, no longer Saul, but Paul. He was born Saul. He's reborn Paul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul is not his Jewish name. Maybe we could say it's his Christian name, but he never went back to Saul. He's not the man he was. He's a different man. He's the man now that Jesus has made him. And maybe as Christians, you know, we need something like that. Maybe we need to do something as basic as that. Just completely change our name so we recognize the significance of the conversion that happened. So we see that as a turning point, a change point, a before and after. We understand the radical nature of conversion. We understand the profound significance of what the gospel has done and who we are now in Christ, that we're not the same. We're not who we were. We're something else. We're something new, something different. We have a whole new identity. It starts with our name. Problem is, I don't think we embrace that. We don't embrace that new identity, perhaps because we're not sure we want everything to change, right? We're not sure we want the gospel to have that dramatic, that profound, that personal an impact on who we are. But the fact is, it does. It will. It must. And so it's not Saul writing this letter. It's Paul. And granted, that's his Latin name. It accommodates his Gentile and Roman audiences. Maybe also Paul meaning little. It sort of is an allusion to the insignificance of his size and his stature. But no way around the fact, from his conversion on, from Acts 13:9 on, this is the name he uses to identify himself. This is who he is. There's been a change in his identity. And then with that, he uses three parallel designations in verse 1 that respectively identify his master, his office, and his purpose. His master, his office, his purpose. First, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. A bond servant of Christ Jesus. That's the word for slave in the New Testament, doulos. One who gives himself up to another's will. One definition, it's those whose service is used by Christ to advance his cause among men. That was Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The phrase is patterned after the Old Testament, very familiar designation, servant of the Lord or servant of Yahweh. In this case, it's servant of Christ Jesus or servant of Messiah Jesus. In the same way that Moses or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah was the servant of Yahweh, Paul understood that he was the servant of his King, Jesus. But it signifies devotion, total surrender, total devotion. The servant is completely at the disposal of his master. Which is a great honor, right? To be the servant of so exalted and so worthy a master. But that's what it signifies. Total submission to his will, total obedience to his commands. That's how Paul saw himself. That's how he saw himself. That's what he was, a servant of Christ Jesus, here on this earth to advance his cause and his kingdom by doing as he commands. You don't live for your own interests. Your life is completely devoted to the interests of your master. Second, he says, called as an apostle. Literally, it's a called apostle. Called is an adjective here, a verbal adjective. I'm a called apostle. Which emphasizes a couple of things, at least. First, that he was not self-appointed, right? He was divinely appointed, called by God. I didn't choose this. He chose me for this. I was appointed to this by Christ himself, called to this. Second, that he's as much an apostle as the others, right? As the original 12, or 12 minus 1 plus Matthias. He's just as much a part of that group as they are. He's called to this office just as they are. In Acts chapter 9, we read about that. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read Acts 9 just to be reminded again of Paul's calling. Acts 9, verse 1. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard about him, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I'd rather not go, Lord." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed, entered the house. After laying his hands on him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up. He was baptized. They took him food and strengthened him and so on. This is interesting, isn't it? Because this is unique. And I think this is what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans 1:1. Called to salvation and apostleship at the same time. Right? That's unique. He was a called apostle. Called to be an apostle from the very instant that he was called to repentance and faith in Christ. And so in that sense, called at salvation to be an apostle is maybe what he means by a called apostle. But this is his normal designation, isn't it? This is how he identifies himself in most of his letters. Why? Because that's who he is. And he understands that. And he understands the uniqueness of that and the responsibility of that. It's the basis of his authority. His letters carry weight because he writes as an apostle. His words carry weight because he speaks as an apostle. That's who he is, called and sent and authorized by Jesus Christ, saved by him to be an apostle, in fact. Well, then, with that, third, he says of himself, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. Just as Israel was set apart from the other nations, just as believers are set apart from the world to be holy, set apart from sin to God, Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. The word is, it means to mark off or single out. It's the word for horizon, from the horizon. So it's a word that distinguishes between, you know, what we see on earth and everything above that and beyond that. I was separated. I was horizoned off, marked off for this. That's what happened in Acts 13:2 among the leaders in the church at Antioch, where the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And in Galatians 1:15, Paul traces that all the way back to his birth. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, he says, he was set apart. He understood that. God had a special plan for Paul's life. What for? For the gospel of God. And that's what this letter is about. We'll talk more about that in verses 2 through 4. But he was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, there's an interesting wordplay here if you know anything at all about Paul's past, his Saul life, right? That he was a Pharisee. And there's a play here on words, maybe a contrast here. Pharisee and aphorizo, or the word for horizon, marked off. There's a resonance there, a sound play there on those two words. The Pharisees were the separatists. They were the set apart ones. They were the holy ones, right? Devotion to the law, fastidious observance of all the commandments. Paul is saying, you know, now much more than that, much more than being set apart to be a Pharisee, I've been set apart for the gospel of God, set apart to call sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, to faith in Christ. Now, what I'm suggesting to you from all of that is this. It helps to know who you are, right? It helps to know who you are. There's no question about it. Is there part of what made Paul so powerful and so effective and so fruitful is he understood who he was. He embraced his identity. There wasn't any question in his own mind about who he was and who his master was and what he was called to do and what he was supposed to be doing. And that is a very liberating thing and a very motivating thing and a very life-simplifying thing, isn't it? To know who you are and what you are. And I'm suggesting to you that maybe that's what's missing in many of our lives, that sense of identity, that sense of purpose, that sense of calling, that sense of mission, that sense of focus. How powerful it is to have that. Paul had that. Now you may say, yeah, well, Paul had that, but that's Paul, and all that stuff, that's Paul. I'm not Paul. True, and much of that, maybe all of that identity was unique to him or unique to the apostles. But notice how he identifies the Christians to whom he writes. And these designations certainly would be true universally, right? Of all believers, you and me included. First of all, verse 6, among whom you also are, and we're going to get three more descriptions. among whom you also are one, the called of Jesus Christ. So you're called too. Right? They were called too. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Maybe is another way to translate it. The called of Jesus Christ. This refers to our call to salvation. Right? Romans 8:29, whom he called. That's what this is talking about. That's what happened when you heard the gospel and believed. You were called. God, who foreknew and predestined you, called you. And it's an effectual call. It's a call that you answer, right? It works. Whom he called, these he also justified. It's not just that the gospel is an invitation and God hopes you respond. The gospel calls you. The power of God brings you irresistibly to him, to Christ. It's the call that brings you to salvation, brings you to faith. And Paul says, that's you. You are the called. You are among those called, among all the Gentiles who are called. You are among them. Called by God through the gospel to Jesus Christ. Called to salvation. The New Testament uses this word over and over to speak of our identity. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Called into fellowship with his Son. Called by grace. Called to freedom. Called into God's own kingdom and glory. Called to sanctification. Called to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called to eternal life. All of that is part of our call. You are the called. God chose you and called you to all of that. That is your destiny. That is your life. God decided. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. It's an effectual call. It works. It works. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Secondly, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. You are beloved of God. You say, I don't know about that word. What does that mean? Beloved. It means loved. He loves you. You are dearly loved. God has set his love, his perfect, unconditional love upon you. You're loved by God. You are the beloved of God. These people were the beloved of God in Rome. You are the beloved of God in Northwest Arkansas. You say, is that really a big deal? Isn't everybody loved by God? Yes and no. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16. But listen, God's love for the world is not the same as his love for you. It's not the same. Any more than my love for all of you is not the same as my love for her. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. So it is for God. God loves the world, yes, but he doesn't love us in the same way. It's different. How do I know that? John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. The last thing he prays to the Father, I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you think God's love for the world is the same as God's love for Christ? No way. But his love for you is the same. That's his love for Christ. How do we know that? John 17:23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. God loves those who belong to Jesus even as Jesus. That's the same love. That's not the same as his love for the world. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are the beloved of God. And what will we learn in Romans 8 about that love? That nothing can or will ever separate us from it, right? And then third, he says in verse 7, called as saints. This is the third description. Called to belong to Christ, beloved of God, saints. Called as saints. And again, this is one of Paul's favorite words, right? This isn't, wow, we're surprised to see this here. He says this all the time in all his letters, 38 times in the New Testament. Or in his letters alone, he uses this term to identify his readers. Saints. And the focus in that word and in his use of it is not on their behavior, but on their status. That's just who we are. It has nothing to do with how we are. It's who we are. We are saints. Even the churches that had problems, they still had saints, right? That is what we are. That is our identity, even when we don't act like it. Christians are those who have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're saints. That's who we are. Before God. Holy ones. Set apart ones. Made so, not by our behavior, but by our faith in Christ and our association with Him. He's holy. And when God sees us, He sees us in Him, and so we're holy. We are saints. So look at that list. Look at it right now. Called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be loved of God, called to be set apart as saints. That's your identity, right? Here's the question. If you were to write down three phrases about yourself that would describe you, that would introduce yourself to others, what three phrases would you pick? I would dare say none of us would have picked any one of these. Right? If I said, write down three words, three phrases that define who you are, how would you summarize yourself? What would be at the top of your, you know, little resume, your bio? What are you going to say? Brad, husband, father, pastor, middle-aged, white, grumpy old man, easy. What are you going to put? Plumber? You see the problem? That's a problem. Why wouldn't we put these kinds of things on the list? Why wouldn't that be at the top? Why do we not think this way about ourselves and our identity? About each other? Why is this not definitive for who we are and how we think? It's not definitive for how we live because it isn't definitive for how we think. See the problem? That's the problem. If you're going to be who you are, you have to know who you are. Who are you? God wants us to know who we are. He wants us to know who we are in Christ. He wants the gospel to be what defines our identity, what marks off, what horizons off who we are and how we think about who we are. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Christ. You belong to God. You're the called of Jesus Christ. You're beloved of God. You're saints. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what the world says. When are we going to believe what God says about us? When are you going to believe? When are you going to embrace the identity the gospel has given you? God has given you. We need to be as crystal clear in our own minds as Paul was in his, who I am and whose I am and what I am and why I am. And why can't we be? The Scripture is clear. In Bourne Identity, Jason Bourne is in Switzerland, and he's hitched a ride from the mountains of Switzerland into Germany with a young woman named Marie. He's on the run from police. He's totally disoriented, doesn't know what's going on. He's just reacting to all these crises that keep happening in his life. He's not sure why he's running or where he's going. He's just trying to stay alive. He tries to keep quiet and not involve her, not get her messed up in all of the situation. But the frustration overwhelms him. And finally, in response to a simple question that she asked, he confides in her, "I don't know who I am or where I'm going. I don't know who I am or where I'm going." At the truck stop along the way, they're sitting at a table, and he starts to recount what little he knows about himself. Flashbacks come. He's reaching for clues to who he is. And he asks, rhetorically, "Who has a safety deposit box full of money and 6 passports and a gun?" He says, "I come in here and the first thing I look for are the exits." He told her, "I can tell you the license plate numbers of all 6 cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself." He said, "I know the best place to look for a gun is in the cab of that gray truck parked outside. At this altitude," he said, "I can run flat out for half a mile before my hands start shaking." And then he says, "Why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am?" Can you imagine the nightmare? Can you imagine living life like that? You can't live like that. You can't function like that. But here we are, doing it. We're the Jason Bourne movie that never ends. Lost, confused, frustrated, on the run all the time, not knowing why, just trying to stay alive, desperate to figure out who we are and why we are, where we're going. How can I know so many things about so many things and not know who I am? Do we understand then that that is the first thing the gospel settles? That's the first thing the gospel does. It settles forever who we are and who we belong to and why we're here and where we're going and what we're here to do and be. Are you letting the gospel do that? Is the gospel shaping your identity? Why not? It has to. Embrace that. Embrace that. Let the gospel at least define your identity. And then also your theology and your ministry and your affections and your intentions and your convictions. We'll look at all that next time. But remember, we're going slowly so that you can memorize Romans. Oh! A number of you have accepted that challenge. I'm pleading for a few more. Okay? At the pace I'm preaching it, you can do it. 2 verses right now. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to hear and know and believe the gospel. Thank you for calling us, for saving us by your grace, for making us your people. May we recognize and embrace the identity the gospel has given us, the identity you have given us in Christ. May we focus more and more on that, and less on the material and physical and psychological labels and categories of this world. Who we are in Christ is who we are. Let that be how we think of ourselves and how we think of each other. That we may live to your glory and for your gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As Chris comes, let me invite you, remind you, we have a prayer room. If you don't know Christ, we invite you to come. Someone there to talk to you about that, what it means to be called to salvation in Christ, how God does that through the gospel. The prayer room is out the door, down the hall to the right. You come.
Please stand once more. Turn to number 442. And we'll sing this benediction to one another. Verse 3. We'll sing just verse 3 of number 442.